We're in our third lesson for the book of James. If you're interested in where it's going, as far as I know, we don't have a class next week, but this is how I mapped it out. The following week will be in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, then chapter 3, and then May 11th and May 18th will be in chapter 4, and then on the 25th we'll take chapter 5. So you know there's way more here than we can possibly cover at one time. So I always start out with this question. Say something intelligent about the book of James. Should I lower the bar? Say something moderately interesting about the book of James.
James might have been Jesus' brother.
Yeah, that's the best theory. I mean, most people who have really worked with the book have come to that conclusion, as I understand it. There are always going to be theories about... competing theories about who the James might be. In particular, I think the one we have to eliminate is James, the brother of John, who seems to be himself eliminated too early in the history of the book of Acts to be the author. On the other hand, James, the brother of Jesus, dies pretty early too, and so a lot of people think James may well be the earliest writing of the New Testament. It's hard to say. It's a general or Catholic epistle. That means it's not written to any specific church or any specific person. It's somewhat the situations to which, or the condition of the church even in general that he addresses. We don't really know a lot about that. We see also that it's got these interesting qualities. I mean, it's very Jewish on the one hand, so much so that there were theories that it was maybe a Jewish writing before the time of Christ, and then James adapted it as a Christian. I don't think that's a good theory, but it does show you how Jewish some of the people find the book. We said that even though it's an epistle, the big word for a letter, it has the features of other biblical writing. In particular, it has the tone of wisdom literature. It has the tone of prophetic writing. It's full of tremendous imagery that doesn't usually show up quite the same way in writing. I was thinking that last week when we looked at it. For instance, we had, just in the very first chapter, we had a wave driven and tossed by the wind was a double-minded man. And then we had later on, sun rising with a burning heat and withering the grass, and the flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. That sounded so much like Isaiah 40, for example, if you're familiar with the prophet Isaiah. I just wanted to read a passage where he says in 40, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. That sounded so much like the elaboration that James was making there in chapter 1. We said that the first chapter, or the first couple of chapters, dealt with this idea of trials, and understanding trials coming into life and how to understand that in light of all kinds of things, who God is, how these trials emerge. And that's where the wisdom literature quality of this pulls out. Diagnoses the issue with problems in life and elaborates a lot on those and tells you how to respond to it, and tells you that wisdom is available for understanding the problems of life. And we said that, well, it probably wouldn't be the answer to the question, why is this happening to me? But rather, I find myself in this situation, so what can I do? That's where it would seem to most of us, I think God would impart his wisdom. I think, I don't want to say there's a futility in asking the question of why me, but it just doesn't seem to me that in my experience as a pastor, many people get an answer to that question. But I think James assures you that by going to God and seeking wisdom in these conditions, you know, perhaps, I find myself in this situation. Now what do I do? How can I use this to acquire a faith that comes to its perfect conclusion? We said its perfect conclusion wasn't just a virtue like patience, but a faith that is affirmed in God. That at the end of the day stands up and says, I'm not foolish for being a servant of Christ and putting my faith in God. That's all review. So let's look at today's. If we said that there was a theme so far in the book of James, it's that trials issue. It seems to me that we have another theme introduced here. And we might say that it's real religion and what constitutes real religion, real faith. And when you say that, well, what's the real stuff, it implies that there's bogus religion out there. And in fact, I think there's a lot of bogus religion in this world. Human beings are religious creatures by nature, and when you think about it, our religious impulses, our religious thinking is very much at the blast site, ground zero of human depravity. And I've said this many times, that in the Garden of Eden, it's not a sin about money or sex. It's a sin about autonomy and knowledge of good and evil and becoming your own God that is at the very heart of human depravity. So you'd think, well, of all the things that are twisted in us, bent and crooked, it may well be our religious impulses that are the worst. So that just having impulses that seem religious may seem like a good thing about us. We think, yeah, but watch it. There is a lot of phoniness, bogusness, self-serving in religion, something that tries to push God off the center and place the human being at the very heart of it. And so, you see, once again, I mean, it's a commonplace, right, to say that Jesus' harshest appraisals weren't for Bob's insurance adjuster. They were for the, or was that a publican? What's the difference again? Okay, same son. Just give me a hard time. Good sermon, Bob. Good work. Anyway, his harshest appraisal, of course, is for the religious people of his time and exposing what it was. Well, let's look, I think in some ways, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, which will be our text, I think it gets rolling, actually, in 26 and 27 of chapter 1 when he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So here's you know, once again, a diagnosis of bogus religion. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I don't think, of course, he's saying that's the exhaustive list of true religion, but I think he's in the context saying, this is the kind of stuff you ought to be looking for if you're looking for a true religious approach to things. Would somebody be so kind as to read chapter 2, 1 through 13 for us? Thank you so much. Yeah, we see here, as I said, I think we set the tone for the direction we're going, real and bogus religion, actually, at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, we see the second and final reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the other unique things about this book is this lack of specific reference back to Christ. And we see that this issue, I think if we're saying what is real religion, saying, well, one thing we know it isn't is when a group of people gather, they do what? What's the first thought then? Favoritism. They're making some kind of distinction here. Now, this one kind of gets lost on us a little bit. I mean, I've noticed, of course, over years of being a Christian now, of course, that things kind of come in waves. And sometimes sort of the individualistic you before God faith is emphasized a lot in the pulpit, and there's kind of a de-emphasis on the kingdom of God and our collective work together. Now we've got a real kingdom crowd going, and you know, the idea that this is church and kingdom and all about that all the time. Just wait for the correction. It'll happen in 10 years, and the ball will keep rolling. That's not a ball. The wave will keep spinning. The wave will keep... What does it do? Keeps waving. Yeah, well, anyway, expect it. It's gonna come, individualism will get old and seem like a dead end spiritually, and the kingdom will become a fascination, and then we'll realize, you know, we're depraved alone and we're depraved together, and then it'll roll back the other way, and people will seek solace in a kind of personal mysticism. You might know what I'm talking about. If you don't, this idea that I think this applies in a time period where we're thinking about the church and how important it is to real religious life. and the gathering together, the assembling together of people when they come. And so we have our focus on a group of people, and we see favoritism would be evidence of a terrible perversion of what it's really like. And I think there are lots of verses in the New Testament that say that the distinctions we make that would, in a sense, be used in terms of power relationships to play one person off or another, to put one person above another, are fundamentally perverse and against the work of the Holy Spirit when we're being brought together and assembled, especially. Can you think of any of those passages? The ones that say, when you come together, you know, you're equal. Well, let's look at a couple of them. We'll see the kind of partiality and favoritism that's always excluded. Look at Galatians chapter 3. When you get there, would somebody be so kind as to read verses 26 and 27 for us? Well, actually, 26, 27, and 28. So once again, the coming into the kingdom of God pulls down the distinctions of race, ethnicity, gender, and even class, and that gets tricky with the slavery issue, of course, when we get there. We'll see a virtual repeat of this same thought in the book of Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 3:11 in this case says, he put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. And I think, once again, I mean, the Greek and the Jew, I mean, you think of these as broader categories. I don't know if we have any Greeks among us, but I mean, I think in the broader categories here, most of us could be thought of as Greeks. Scythians are particularly wild barbarians, as I understand it. Weren't they the people, Georgians, like over in former Soviet Union, up there around the Black Sea? I think we're talking about Crimea and stuff like that, you know, like the other side of the lake, you know, the sea. Anyway, whoever the group might be at hand, I was just saying, it's just like the list of real religion visiting orphans. It shouldn't be thought of as the last word on what real religion is. This shouldn't be the last word on the end of distinctions that are being made in the church. It doesn't matter what the distinction is. They're all been put aside and said these are not valid, race and ethnicity. Now, what we have, though, is what's the favoritism mentioned in the book of James here? Wealth. Now, we got a little bit of that in the other passages, but this gets particularly to be an issue here. Money. You want to create an uncomfortable conversation, so talk to Mennonites about money. It's a tough one for them, I think. The idea of what are some of the perverse ideas that come with money? What's that?
Power.
Well, yeah, that the rich is somehow capable of influencing, having more influence, and ought to.
Rock and mesmerized by them, they want to be like them.
What was the very first thing you said?
Mesmerized by it. We
want
to be like those people. We don't want to be ourselves. We just want what they have, and we're mesmerized, and we almost worship it almost.
Yeah, the lure. Well, the whole idea that God blesses you and when God's blessing is on you, of course, you're getting wealthier and everything's going well. And so the corresponding truth is what? You're not doing too well financially. Maybe you have chronic economic problems, poverty, or your business wiped out or something like that. That guy must be doing something wrong. I mean, you know, there's some sin involved there. Count on it, because a person who's really right with God's going to be wealthy. It's so easy to fall into that. It's so easy to empower people who are wealthier in our midst. And we shouldn't think that that's not a problem at all. I say, whereas I could go to other passages in the New Testament for the stuff about ethnicity, because it's a particular ethnicity, class, things like that, I was going to the Old Testament to see just how embedded this idea is even in the Old Covenant, even in the Hebrew Scriptures. This idea of class distinction is something God is not really happy about in some levels. If you look at Leviticus, for example, the very heart of Jewish law, let's look at Leviticus chapter 19. And I need somebody to read verse 15 for me, if you will. Yeah, very good. Yeah, as my translation will say that, and say, you know, not that it's different, but just to reiterate the point in some different words here. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. The idea of, once again, standing with absolute equality before the law. We'll see that again. Well, we won't see it again, but we'll see it in Exodus, probably the same, really referring to the heart of the same commandments here. Chapter 23, verse 3 in Exodus. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Well, why might you be tempted to show partiality to a poor man in his dispute? Well, think of tort reform, right? Well, you want to see somebody stick it to the rich, don't you? In one sense, you know that if you have a person who's poor and kind of they feel like they have their time coming, and you've got some big corporate power there, don't you root for the underdog? You know, say, yeah, Bill Gates, man. Take him down, you know. And so whether the claim against him is just at all, you're kind of like, yeah. Hope they get that guy. Because if he isn't guilty in this case, he's probably guilty for something. You know, he ought to get it for amassing such wealth. I mean, if he's not guilty in this case, he's certainly guilty about something, and it's our job to pull him down. So it doesn't really matter what case comes up before the court. We'll buy it. Yeah, we'll take that side. Well, it's very interesting. So there's possibility of the mesmerization. I love that term. You're mesmerized by the rich. You could empower them in the church. You could give them a stronger voice. You could assume they possess God's blessing. But then you see there's another side. Well, you could probably start to go the other way and have that pervert justice. And it seems to me that the scriptures are saying flat out, just it doesn't factor. And in particular, in Christ, we're equal. Now, the question is it still relevant?
You mean today?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Think so? We're not all equal?
No.
No, we are all equal, but we don't. But the problem's still there. Well, the question then becomes for us really as hard as how do we end up playing into this? Let me ask you this question. Who is rich? Because the assault on the rich here is pretty strong, right? So the question is, who is rich? Okay, I think that kind of works. Well, maybe a lot more money than me, because I feel I would like to get, you know, $50,000 more a year. I could absorb that and still not, you know, jump into the bracket of the rich and fall under God's special scrutiny there, right? So I don't want to set it at like just $5,000 above my current income. What's that? Did you say maybe? Oh, she said. Well, so who is rich?
Well, the fifth verse it says God has chosen the poor of this world
to be rich in faith. Exactly. Actually, what we'll see here, I think, in this passage is there is a very strong power, you might say, in being poor, that it has its advantages. It has its strengths, and we've seen that. We've already gone into this once. Remember over in chapter 1, 6 or 7, let the lowly brother exalt in his humiliation, and because of this power not to seek a sanctuary in wealth, they in a sense can turn things over to God better, that there is a power and a preference, in a sense, you might say, towards the poor in one sense, that the wealthy don't have. But who are rich? That's the question for us, right? Are we rich? Yeah, isn't that problematic? Globally and historically, we're just it's almost hard to calculate, right? I mean, it's hard to compare in some ways, but aren't we wealthy? I mean, I would think historically we certainly have more option and alternative. I mean, even the poorest among, even I've heard it suggested that even a poor person in the United States is considerably wealthier than a counterpart in another country. There's no connection. Abraham, did you have your hand up?
Yes, I was wondering who you are referring to by we.
We?
We.
When I say what, are we wealthy? That particular question? No, I was saying right in this room here, are we wealthy? That's the we I'm trying to address. Well, there'd certainly be distinctions among us, right? I mean, you know, some of us have more money than others sitting in this room, but is the distinction even important when you think about us globally and historically? Well, so who is poor? Yeah, true. But isn't there a problem with making this all a kind of a metaphor for spiritual riches and real and spiritual poverty? Because it seems to like James is talking about money here. I mean, I think, isn't he? And the power that comes with money. And he's trying to turn it around and say, yes, the poor can be rich in faith. But I don't think we can say, okay, so we can be wealthy and not be so wealthy. And we can be poor and we can be rich. And so we don't have to sweat it over the question of actually how much money we have and control and how the effect it might be having on us as a church or a kingdom of God. Well, I think the lesson here for us is, of course, we have the two people coming in the room, right? The person with the good, fine clothing, and you tell him, and you have a poor person with filthy clothing, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, you give them a better place to sit, you instantly make a distinction about the poor person and set them someplace out of the way, and James is saying, this is evil. This is an evil thought. And it shows a fundamental problem in your Christian faith when you do this. And then he does go on to say that the poor person is rich in faith, an heir of the kingdom, and therefore has a place that's very important to the table. But you dishonor the poor man. And then he goes into a diatribe, and that's why I say, is it still relevant? Is this a judgment that you'd be willing to own about the rich? They oppress you and drag you into courts. They blaspheme the noble name. Think so? Well, I don't know. I don't throw first stones, but I'll let James throw it, I guess. You know, and say, okay, if you say that's true, that's very interesting. And then he goes into sort of the remedies for this, right? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll do well. Why is that the royal law? The greatest part of? Yeah. Yeah, the Shema from Deuteronomy, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Could be. Can you think of any other thing that makes it a royal law? Hint, think this week. What is Thursday? You guys are all so liturgical here. What is Thursday? This is Holy Week, by the way. Maundy, right. Maundy Thursday is coming up. What do you do on Maundy Thursday? You dress in Maundy clothes. Right, well, you might hear it called Holy Thursday or what have you, but of course it commemorates Jesus' Last Supper and the night before the crucifixion. And so lots of churches celebrate communion at that time because that's the launching point for communion as a ceremony for the church. And so it's an important marker. We'll be doing it here, right? We do have Maundy Thursday, but we're not calling it that. What did we call it?
Just the Lord's Supper.
Rob was out, I hope I'm not telling tales out of school. What do you think of that word, Maundy? So I'm neutral, but you said it was annoying you this year. Well, I get it, because you think, what does it mean, for heaven's sakes? What puts the Maundy in Maundy? Mandatum. Mandatum novum, right? The new commandment is what puts it there. English peasants didn't do too well with Latin like we don't. So that, you know, Maundy Thursday, yeah, it's mandatum. We'll let the priest handle the Latin there. But it was the idea of the new commandment, which was given that night by Jesus in chapter 13 in the book of John. You'll see it. What is that new commandment? 13:34, do you know it? John 13:34. Somebody want to read it?
Love each other deeply and fully. Mm-hmm. Remember the ways that I have loved you and demonstrate your love for others in those same ways.
It starts that way. Remember what I've told you?
Well, my Bible's a little weird. It is.
no offense.
Ah,
the new commandment. I saw that. There's no mandatum novum in your Bible. Decertified. The new commandment. Well, I think a lot of people say, well, what makes this law royal? That it comes from the mouth of Christ. That is the commandment, the driving statement of what it means to practice a faith that's consonant with a new life in Jesus Christ. And it is the remedy for this kind of favoritism that we're likely to show. It's the answer to the problem that we've got. So when he says that, you obey the royal law, you're in a sense, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You will break that particular law. Now we'll see actually down later in verse 12, he refers to the law of liberty. He says, if you look into the law of liberty. So it's interesting because the Jews are obsessed with law, right? And James is probably pretty Jewish. And the early church is very Jewish. And this idea of where do we stand in relationship to the law. And so when James is using these terms, I think he's pulling their understanding of law into the dimension, or maybe even restoring it to what it ought to be. And so he's referring to it, the royal law and the law of liberty. Well, I don't think we need to belabor it, but we think there's the problem, favoritism in the church. It's evil, and there's no excuse for it. And here, based on economics, and you have to correct this in your own mind and heart. I don't know if I have an easy answer to who's rich and who's poor. You're obviously not volunteering a lot on that information on that question, but think about it. It matters, and think about it just in terms of an international perspective. We're pretty wealthy by any normal standard, and so I think, what does this say about our church gathering and how things work? Well, let's move on to the next part of this particular chapter. So if you think, well, perhaps this is one that's too big to deal with. Or maybe we do everything else right, so we can not worry about this one. It gets too uncomfortable. So in a sense, we could say, well, all right. Maybe we show a little partiality, but what's the big deal? We do some other things pretty well. What does he say? Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, the new commandment. I will love your love as I have loved you. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in verses 10 through 13, we raise that big question. And I really think it's you have to keep it in its context about money and favoritism in the church. But is all sin equal? Because it seems like you'd get that from this. You know, the adultery, murder, are all sins of the same magnitude? Bob brought that up in his sermon, right? I mean, it seems like raping Bathsheba and killing her husband is considerably worse than what do you say, a barbecue out of season. Good line. What is it with sin? I mean, are there degrees of sin? Is one sin worse than another? This one's perplexing because you might say, well, to us, clearly one sin is worse than another. I mean, you'd rather have somebody take your money than your life. You'd rather have somebody insult you than kill you. There's a difference between, somebody who's sleazy and somebody who's a rapist. You think it would be moral idiocy to suggest that those things were equal. And you say, well, but who's judging? Now, Danny gets us part of the way there. Say, well, God. You say, well, does that say, do you think God's a moral idiot? You know, sees no difference or distinction in a person's sin. You think, well, no, that doesn't work either. I mean, I think there are grievous sins. That language in the scriptures there, that there are sins that are worse than other sins. I think the point is, when we get into this as thinking about sin and evil, is that all sin of any magnitude makes the same point. We don't love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So minor sin or major sin, it all does that. And all sin achieves the same end in terms of our relationship with God. If God is perfect, pure, and beautiful, then any contamination, in a sense, separates us from God. And thus we have the whole drama of the cross, the whole drama of you need salvation. And so it's not saying that your Mennonite grandmother is no better off than Charles Manson in one sense, but they do stand in the same relate. You know who Charles Manson is? Am I like hardening of the references too far in the past? You know, you're my age. That's like the personification of evil. I don't know who it would be now. There has to be some evil player now you could recite, get their name. But the idea is that they stand in the same relationship of a pure, perfect, and beautiful God, because any sin disqualifies. And then is a requirement of God's mercy. They need the cross one as much as the other. But in a sense, that you don't want to, I don't think, insist that one person is a sense. The theological category is this: everybody is sinful to the same degree, but not to the same extent. If it comes to a relationship with Christ, there we're all on this side of the line. If we put Christ over here, we're all over here. But there are people who specialize, there are people who major in it, right? They're bad guys in this world. I mean, they're worse. I mean, to say there's not better or worse on this side of the line seems like morally wrong. Well, the perfect royal law, though, is the one that we go for, which is says that you love, you obey the new commandment. So speak as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Our goal isn't, the negative commitment to not doing evil things, but the positive commitment to expressing the love of Christ. And then judgment is without mercy for the one who has shown no mercy. Does that remind you of anything in the scriptures? Yeah, like what? Yeah, I that's what came to mind right away. And the Lord's Prayer came to mind too. Forgive us our debts, trespasses, as we forgive those who owe us and trespass against us, whatever word you want to insert there. But the idea is, there's a problem. Yeah, I think it totally is in keeping with the scriptures. Well, any questions? Think about this rich question this week. Who's rich? Who's poor? And does it affect things in the church? Okay, as far as I know, we have no class next week, right? And so we'll be back on the 27th, and we'll be looking at the second half of that chapter, starting in verse 14. Want to have a prayer before we go? Our Heavenly Father, we want to leave here, having blessed you, having blessed one another, going forth in the strength of your Holy Spirit to love you more, to turn away from our sins, put our trust in you and our confidence, especially with the special activities of this afternoon. Lord, we ask for extra grace to love one another deeply and put our confidence in you. Amen.